We'll be reading from Esther chapter 2 and sometimes you need that mic and sometimes you don't. Hopefully tonight is a don't because the battery is dead. Esther chapter 2 and we'll be reading to verse 18. Which covers scene 2. Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaskaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in again to the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen in the place of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word on a Wednesday, and Sundays may seem like the Mount of Transfiguration, and Wednesdays maybe the Mount of Olives. We pray through this story you would engage us, that we would worship you with our minds while it's being read and unpacked and told and listened to. We would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and listen to your word as attentively, as reverently, as humbly, as authoritatively as we rise to the attention of the words of any man. And so we pray in the prayer of Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what it's like to see the look on a kid's face when you open the hard cover of the front cover of a storybook and they're sitting in your lap and you're about to enter the world that they don't know what they're about to enter, but they have this look on their face as you open it. And you finish one story, you close the back hard cover, you go to another storybook. Well, in moving from, books are meant to do that, you know. When I was a kid, I watched Winnie the Pooh, and for some odd reason, I still have a memory of Winnie the Pooh. And a particular episode where it actually began with a book. And it began with a book, and you actually, the audience enters the story of the book. And actually, sometimes during the episode, it zooms back out, and Pooh would like hop over a page to another page and then enter in to that story. And when we move from, when we hop from Ruth to Esther, when we shut the book where we've been in Ruth to Esther, we enter into a really drastically different world. In Ruth, there was straw and grain and poverty and the simple life and widowhood and hoping that something good would come out of all this poverty. Well, when you crack open the story of Esther, you're right in the middle of a throne room with mighty decrees going forth, the total opposite, the luxurious life, the most powerful monarch of the world at that time, full of pomp and riches, majesty, authority, empire. And surely, God is teaching us in these two stories, which are very similar in many ways, that wherever we find ourselves, He's working in those situations. Whether it be in the middle of a throne room and we find ourselves with the most socially elite, or whether we be in the back of some rural town with a widow trying to make ends meet. And this is encouraging because none of us are exactly in the exact same place. And so there's not a certain place you're supposed to be in. You're supposed to be in the place that you're in and find God working there. So that's one difference, but that's not the only difference, and that's not the one I want to bring up today. The difference I want to bring up today is these two stories have different hooks. And you remember from the time in Esther that the hook we define as the tension. When the author sets the tension of which the rest of the story seeks resolution, you're hooked and you want to watch it to see how it gets resolved. Well, the hook in the book of Ruth, remember, was the first five verses, the question of adversity in the life of Naomi. And why is this poor lady undergoing all this adversity? And you read until you find the resolution in the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, which led to Christ. And so that's how that story went. So tension, resolution, these are literary components to every good story. Well, in Esther, it's a different question that's raised. In scene one, which we began last time, the tension hook that he set there is where it finished, if you will. The curtain closed, and the last thing the audience saw was an empty throne of a queen. Meaning, what's up with the empty throne? And so, you know, it's, you could put it this way, in the book of Ruth, it was the question of adversity and what God was up to in that. In the book of Esther, it is the question of vacancy and what God is up to in that. So you could call scene one, if you really wanted to tell the story in an interesting way, like C.S. Lewis has one called The Silver Chair. You could just call this the empty chair. Scene one, the empty chair. And in other words, that's the question that all of the big shot talk we had last time was meant to raise. So you first saw that it looks like the big shot king. That's what you see. You open a story, big shot king calling the shots, and then yet he can't control his wife. So the reader says, well, no, he's not calling the shots. And then maybe it's the wife. Maybe she's taking charge, the queen. And then, no, the wise men move her out of the way. So her act of defiance did not stick. She gets moved out of the way. So, no, she's not calling the shots. Well, maybe it's these wise men, you know. Some people say that. The world's really run by an oligarchy of a little group of elite, wealthy people in the world, and maybe they're running it. But by the time the scene finishes, it goes into Comedy Central, because these men put this edict, they suggest this edict, that is to squash people's knowledge of what Vashti did, which by spreading the rule all over the empire does nothing but spread the knowledge of what Vashti did. And so the whole thing is comedy. It is, we're meant to not be able to keep a straight face when we watch the king and all his pomp. It's really expanded, and then he can't control his wife. And then here's his wife, and no, she gets demoted. And here's the wise men. They're going to send out an edict so that all the women will obey. And the irony is the queen in the palace does not obey. So it ends. The reader is meant to say, well, none of these people are in control. And they're meant to say then that these wise men in verse 19 spoke better than they knew whenever they said, and give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. So God is calling the shots. Spurgeon said God's not mentioned. His name's not in this book, but it's like one of those old portraits that some of them look so different than the person. You have to put their name on the picture. But Spurgeon said, we all know some portraits of people that so resemble them, you don't even have to put their name on it. And he said, the work of God in Esther is so obvious that God could take his name off of the book and the reader still sees his handiwork in it. And so God wanted the throne of the queen emptied. Not the king, not the queen, not the wise men. God is calling the shots. God is working through the actions of all three of these groups. God wanted it emptied because it was the first necessary step to having it filled by a different woman. So the question of vacancy, as we move to scene two, which is what we just read, is given the answer of Esther. You see that it marks the second scene by how it begins. Verse 1, after these things. So we're supposed to think of these things, and then after these things, think of these things. It's the opening of a scene, and you can't miss what it's about because it's bracketed or bookended with two statements. One, in 2 verse 4, then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen. And in this phrase, it's the exact same Hebrew word. Sometimes they translate it different in English, which I never know why they do that. Because it's like pick one or the other. Put instead of or in place of. Like, let us see the connection. So the connection is, let her be queen in the place of Vashti. Well, the scene ends in verse 17. At the end of the verse, and he made her queen in the place of Vashti. So that's the theme. Queen's empty chair, scene one, is given the answer of Esther in scene two. Out with the old queen in order to make room for the new queen. And the way she accedes this throne and fits and fills in this chair is kind of, if I could put it this way, to help us see it, like in a Cinderella slipper sort of a way. So I think you could divide this scene into two parts. I think it divides itself naturally that way. I hope to show you as she fills the throne in this Cinderella slipper way. So here, let me show it to you, and you follow with me. In verses 1 to 4, we see, in a sense, the king's slipper. We see what he's looking for. We see the criteria of a queen, what he's looking for, the mold, the shape. And so somebody out there is going to fit it. So I call this the king's slipper. Well, then from verse 5 all the way to 18, the whole theme I contend there is to show that Esther matches. In other words, you have two points to the sermon: the king's slipper and Esther's foot. So, point number one then, in this second scene, the king's slipper. Look in verse 1. The storm of his anger has calmed down and he can think clearly. It says, after all this, when the anger of the king had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, what had been decreed against her. In other words, now he wanted her back. He made a rash, kind of Herod decision. You remember Herod, because of all his dinner guests and his oath and his pride, he said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. Well, this king, full of wine and at the end of the world's greatest party ever, made a rash decision that he now regrets. And so in case the reader is not done laughing, now we see this mighty king imprisoned by his own laws. Hardly a great, majestic picture of a prudent, wise ruler. Instead, he looks more like Chevy Chase entangled in Christmas lights. And so, what is to be done about his predicament? Well, his attendants, verse 2, knowing him to be as sensual as he is, they decide a solution. And what they suggest to fix the problem is, you know, Jane Austen wrote this book, Sense and Sensibility. Well, for these guys, it wasn't sense that won the day. It was sensuality. So they elect to have a national draft. You've heard of drafts for Vietnam and people having to go to the war. Well, here's a draft to be the queen. It's an irresistible draft. It wasn't up for debate. The king wasn't interested in where the young ladies are going to go to college and what mom and dad had planned. Their bodies, literally, were the property of the empire. And so that is what is going out, a draft. And to make it worse, the king is not interested in character, but in characteristics that are not inward at all. And there are three of them. You see them there. Verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Not wise, intelligent, prudent. That's not mentioned. Not character, but these physical characteristics. And let them go into the king's harem. Basically, this king had the word harem means guarded. So there were women in there that were his property. The toy box for all his dolls to occasionally take them out and play with. And it says, whoever he's pleased with the most, let her be the queen in place of Vashti. So the story kind of moves forward here. Really, in 119, we left off really undefined, like somebody's coming, another more worthy than she is, pretty undefined other than it's someone other than her. Well, now it kind of constricts, and we know whoever the other one more worthy than her is going to be, she's going to be beautiful, young, and a virgin. So this makes the slipper of which someone's foot will fit. So it pleased the king. That lets us know who to watch for. It pleased the king. He became the original Hugh Hefner. This is not a beauty contest. It's not voluntary. But this is where it is. So we have the king's slipper. And that leads to point 2 in verse 5 to 18, Esther's foot. Now it's right at this point, I say Esther's foot here, because we haven't even seen Esther in this story. She doesn't come up until now, scene 2. And specifically in verse 5, after we see the king's slipper. So there's a reason the author brings her up at this point and introduces her and Mordecai. Here are going to be two of the main characters in the story. Because in a sense, what he's doing by making this connection, by this transition, is putting her foot beside the shoe. That's what he wants to do. That's the effect it's meant to have. And kind of, you know, sometimes you try on a shoe to see if it fits. And sometimes you put it, you say, ah, yeah, that wouldn't work. And so it's just kind of an initial, what do you think? And so he's trying to make this connection, for example, kind of like the connection the author makes with the transition from Exodus chapter 1 to Exodus chapter 2. You remember what Exodus chapter 1 was about? The king, Pharaoh, wants all the male children thrown into the Nile River. Chapter 2 opens up. Now there was a man who was a Levite who had a son named Moses. You see the point. The reader is supposed to be asking, will he be thrown into the Nile River? Will he be taken? Will he be killed? And so in the same way, with saying, here's the slipper, the king's looking for a girl, and then the author says, this is a good time to switch the screen, and we introduce Esther. We're supposed to see the connection, and if that doesn't help, he makes it explicit for us when he introduces her in verse 7. He says, Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Notice this. What would she be, number one, being raised by Mordecai the Jew, a virgin? She's in his house. If she was married, she'd be gone. So there's number one. And look at the rest of the words. Now the young lady, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, was beautiful. You got all three. The author's cueing you. What do you think? Will she fit what the king is looking for? And it says that her beauty was of form and face. So I want to kind of excursus here. I could move past this, but I want to do something here. Like you could just say she met the criteria and go on with the story. But I want you to notice something about form and face. The first time in the Bible this is used is with Rachel, which is why Jacob like cried and wept and just ran up to her and kissed her, because form literally refers to your outline, your shape, your figure. And so apparently, in saying form and face, the Bible's very realistic that some people are emphasizing the form side of things, but their face is not a 10. And then some people have a beautiful face, but their form is not a 10. Esther was the total package, form and face. That's the point. It's used of men too. Remember, it was used of Joseph that he was beautiful in appearance. Genesis 39:6. It's used just of the face of Abigail, whom David married, in 1 Samuel 25:3. It says she was intelligent and beautiful of appearance. I mean, her face, but not the form. I don't know if she would like me to say that if she was here, but she could have had a beautiful form, but the text doesn't say. But what the text wants us to see is that Esther had both. Esther was a physical knockout. That's what he's saying. Now, why do I emphasize this? Number one, it is sometimes said for a Christian woman that her clothing should never show her body, but only her face. Now, I'm not saying to dress sensual. I'm not saying to show inappropriate places of skin. But surely it was somehow noticeable, her form. So I don't know what exactly she was wearing, but it somehow, so there is this measure of liberty. Like, you're not godly if you wear, you know, this big thing that you just can't even tell where your arms and legs and body is. And so the Christian women shouldn't be put under that kind of a yoke. We see here that Esther was apparently dressed in some sort of way where you could tell her form. Now, the other thing I want to say here is I think it's interesting that the author brings up form and appearance. He could have stopped. And so in me stopping here, I ask, what does this have to do with God? We're trying to figure out what he's up to and why Esther's here. And we kind of get it that she's beautiful, young, virgin. But then he adds this. He gets specific. And what does that have to do with God? Well, Psalm 139. This is what God did with Esther and every human being. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And this here, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. This word's used in Kings of the ephod, the mantle, the cloak, bundled up where you can't see it. When a shirt is worn, you can see the form of it, and it's bundled up, you can't. So at some point, Esther was just substance, blobs, cells, everything there. And the psalmist is saying that God put her body and face, arranged her DNA in just such a way that she would be the way she was, because there would be a wicked, evil Hugh Hefner that God needed to use one day through her. So let me ask you, do you believe that? That people's beauty, people's faces, literally your outline, was ordained by God? Who did make you after all, right? And if you believe it, stop trying to be taller than you are, shorter than you are, radically thinner than you are, and have a different shape. I don't think God didn't know what he was doing. He definitely had purposes in Esther's physical form and face. And so it reminds me of Lucy on Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. She wanted to become like her sister, you remember? She just wanted to, and Aslan let her, and then she got all freaked out, and there's this scene where she's looking in the mirror, and what happens? She realizes she was wrong, and he tells her, he says, Lucy, you wished yourself away. You doubt your value. And what was it? He said, it was you that discovered Narnia. It was her personality and everything, the way she was made. God had specific purposes, and he has specific purposes in all the personality, the physicality, the emotions of the way that we're all made. Well, excursus closed. The question is, will she fit or not? And the rest of the story answers the question. From verse 8 to 18, there are three movements that you can think of like slipping on a shoe. That there's push one, push two, and push three. And it's marked by, until she feels it, you can see she's going to feel it by the way verse 8 begins. So after putting her beside it in verses 5 to 7, the author says with a consequential, logical, so here's the king's slipper and here's Esther's foot and she fits it. So, tell the rest of the story. She fits it. And it's marked in three phases by the phrase, found favor. There's one in verse 9, now the young lady pleased him and found favor. There's one in verse 15, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. There's one in verse 17, the climactic one from the king, and she found favor and kindness with him. Now, why do I think this is significant? And this is where we're supposed to see, as Spurgeon said, obviously God is at work. Because find favor is not left up to us to go to Google and figure out what it means. Scripture's already used it before. So let me show you from the story of Joseph what this phrase find favor means. Look at Genesis 39:4. To find favor, I want to show you, is when God grants others to view you and to treat you in a special and distinct way for redemptive purposes. They favor you in their heart, and from that favor flows favoritism. They view you as special and distinct, and they treat you as special and distinct, and God is behind it, turning their heart wheresoever He will, like the king, for redemptive purposes. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Listen to this. The Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. Key, big key. When God has favor for redemptive purposes, a Hebrew mind reading their Bible knew what that looked like. And so it's all in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ grew in stature and favor with God and men. It's just all through when God works for redemptive reasons. He grants favor. Now keep, and it's noticeable. It's noticeable. In other words, Joseph didn't normally have this kind of favor everywhere he went. It was obvious something was going on. And so we read on verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight with Potiphar. Look at 39:21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And we all know the rest of the story. He found favor with Pharaoh himself. And God put him in place to preserve his people. And so we see here Esther finds favor. First of all, with Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the women. You see it in verses 8 to 11. I pointed it out in verse 9. She found favor. And how was it obvious? Right? He said, this guy saw that the Lord was with him. How was it obvious? Well, look what it says. He found favor. She found favor with him, verse 9. So he did three things. He quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food. He gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. It was an obvious distinction made. She didn't really do anything to create. She just came and it's like 1, 2, 3. And so God is up to something. And she doesn't give out her real, and he even coaches her later and tells her what piece of jewelry. out of all the women. He wants her. The guy that knows the king best has selected her out, finding favor. He's looking at her the whole time. And Esther's to know that God's behind that look. God is granting that favor. And he's telling her what piece of jewelry to wear. So we're not supposed to read the story this way. Look how wonderful Esther was. She just knew exactly everything to do. No, look at God putting her where he wanted her. So that's the first one. Haggai finds favor, and she doesn't tell him who she really is. So in one sense, there's an irony. She becomes well known outwardly, but hidden inwardly. So she's like Katniss Everdeen going in to the Capitol with a cape on. She's incognito. And just as Katniss went for some restorative purposes, so she goes too. So that's slip number one. The foot is looking like it's going to fit. So we move to the second push in verses 12 to 16. And she finds favor not only with him who is in charge, but now it has rippled out and spread to everyone in the palace. Four times, actually five, in this section it says, go into. Go into. And I would be, I know that what I'm about to say raises a whole litany of questions that I'm not going to get into tonight, but I would be being false. And when you give a biography, that's always the temptation to just present everything someone did beautifully and leave out the blunders. Now it is a question about whether this was a blunder of hers or not. But to be faithful in the Bible, the phrase go in is a sexual euphemism. So Ruth 4:13, Boaz went into Ruth and she conceived. Genesis 16, you remember, Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham and he went into her and she conceived. This is a euphemism for that. So as I said, this is not a beauty contest. It's more like Hugh Hefner's mansion, which I think we're meant to see so that we come to see that even people like him do the will of God. That God even gets glory out of them. But that is the euphemism, and each one literally has a turn. It says in verses 12 to 14, we see, now when the turn of each young lady came. Verse 15, now when the turn of Esther. So clearly by referring to all the other women as kind of unnamed, and they had a turn, and then referring to Esther by her name, she had a turn. Again, our attention is drawn by the author to her. So I leave those questions unanswered for several reasons. But it does look like that's what happened. So this is literally a king, literally commanding all of the best physically looking young women in the empire, snatching them away. This is not a good scene. Not a good scene. And literally, it's obvious. In case you need an extra reason, look at verse 14. Other than the biblical way to the phrase go in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem. What's the second harem? To the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. So now she's a concubine. And she goes in that toy chest to be taken out at his good pleasure. And so in this second movement, though, as she goes in and as the eunuch gives her this piece of jewelry, Now, obviously, one of the points being she was quite beautiful enough. She didn't need much help. And again, we hear the word, Esther found favor, verse 15, in the eyes of all who saw her. So that the foot is almost in, but there's one more push to fit the slipper in verses 17 to 18. So we end there. Esther finds favor with the king. It says the king loved Esther. But I hope you see, verse 17, he loved Esther. By the picture I've been painting, that it's biblically accurate, and that this is not like what we mean in English, that he loved her. This is not Noah and Allie at all. At all. It just means what the parallel said. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. It's parallel with the whole point to just find a one that pleases him. And if you want to know for sure, look at verse 19. It's not part of scene 2, but after he gets her as his queen, it says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. So these virgins were gathered together again. So like all the remaining ones that he didn't choose, like they were brought together again. And they went into the harem. So it's not like he's just in love with her. That's not the case at all. As one commentator quoted it, Ahasuerus' feelings for Esther could hardly amount to more than pride of possession plus arousal. And sadly, that is the case with many men. I could stay there, but we'll finish up. So he sets the same crown on her head, which was formerly on Vashti's. He throws a banquet in order to make his point. Looks like he's regaining control. I'll have the banquet after all, and have the crown on the queen's head after all, and she'll be in here as the trophy wife. Looks like his will is ultimate. His problem is fixed. But the reader has seen enough of what this king is meant to be looked at as. You know what it's like when one of the kids puts on their dad's work boots, or one of the girls goes into the closet and dresses up in mom's high heels, and they just look sloppy and silly, and they're falling everywhere. Well, that is how God thinks of human rulers holding a scepter. He struggles to keep a straight face. And so Psalm 2:4 says, when they all gather together with all of their scepters, the Lord laughs. And so we're surely not supposed to see here a regaining of his power. The reader knows better. No, the filling of this throne with Esther is not the work of the king. It's the work of God. So where's the story heading now? That's the question. Last scene ended, empty throne. Why is it empty? These people aren't up to something. God is, and who's going to fill it, and why? And now the throne is filled, and now the note of sovereignty's really been struck, and it's ringing 3 times, found favor. So now we really see God's up to something, and it makes sense why the throne needed to be emptied in scene 1 and why it's filled now in scene 2. But now the question becomes, what is God up to in wanting Esther to be the queen? And so I end with this story. My birthday was Monday, and Tuesday morning Annabelle had saved one of my presents for me to kind of fake me out and make me think that was all I had until Tuesday morning. And right before I'm getting ready to go, she makes this comment that she has something for me. And, you know, I knew it was some kind of present, and she was all excited. And so the fact that she told me, and then she goes back in and comes back out and has it behind her back. And, you know, I have to close my eyes and hold my hands out and all of that. But I didn't get in my truck and leave. I mean, the anticipation that something's coming made me want to wait for the realization of it, to see what it was, what she had behind her back. And basically, scene two ends with God's hands behind his back. We know he's up to something in emptying the queen's throne in scene one and then filling it with Esther in scene two. So, come back for scene three and we'll keep going. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the nuggets along the way in this story. We thank you that we get to go through it. We thank you for tonight, and we pray that you would use these truths, this story, to have an impact on our own. We pray you would keep us safe as we leave. We pray for Mr. Ford and Miss Rhonda. They're helping out down south and all of those people down there. And we pray that we just might have good fellowship and a good evening as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.